The topic that we're going to look at tonight is litigation among believers, and basically it's an expository study of 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verses 1 through 8. And you know, really it's kind of a shame that the Apostle Paul would even have to deal with this issue, and it's really kind of a shame that perhaps we would even have to consider this issue today. And yet, even amongst our own ranks, even though perhaps it's not highly televised or told, there are at times litigations that go on among us. Not long ago, I heard from a very close friend about a congregation somewhere far removed from here that was in a lawsuit with major lawyers in the town involved, two sides, two halves of the congregation, over the building and over the graveyard. And that sort of thing obviously is tragic and obviously brings a black eye upon the church. I also know of other pending cases right now where brethren have not been honest with one another in business dealings and where literally millions of dollars is at stake. And of course, again, the question as we go through our study tonight is the church capable or is the church responsible for handling those issues? Where are the limits of responsibility that Paul will lay down for solving litigation among believers? But as with any study, I think it's important to start back with context, to look at the passage and try to determine what was actually going on in Corinth during the first century. Now, of course, any student of the scriptures knows that Corinth had a lot of problems. Paul writes 16 chapters, and basically every chapter dealt with some different problem that this congregation had. And I often wonder how large the congregation at Corinth was, because they had so many problems that you hope that they were a huge congregation, else many of these folks had multiple problems and difficulties with one another. And so Paul writes in the book of Corinthians to instruct them, and then also, I believe, instruct us today about how to deal with situations. Now, it may very well be that we do not have the exact same situation arise that Paul had in his day. However, there are principles that I believe Paul lays down that are applicable to us and, of course, applicable to the church in any dispensation of time. So I want us to look, first of all, at what was going on at Corinth, the animosity in the congregation at Corinth, and try to set the historical cultural scene. Number two, the analysis of Paul's rebuke, which will basically be a verse-by-verse study. And then let's try to apply Paul's rebuke, and let's ask these questions. One, can a Christian ever appeal to the courts for any reason against anyone? Are there limits to what a congregation can solve? Is there a connection with 1 Corinthians 6 and Matthew 18, where Jesus speaks of the disfellowship issue? And then what implication would this have on church authority today? Does the church have the authority to get involved in people's personal lives? Now, first of all, obviously, as we've noted, there was animosity in the church at Corinth. In fact, you see this at various times hinted about in the letter. In the Lord's Supper, there apparently was animosity between the rich and the poor, and for whatever else was going on, they apparently again were mistreating one another, and Paul rebuked them for that. And so also when we look at the first part of that letter, Paul says that there were divisions, some following Paulus, some following Cephas, others following Christ, they would say. And so there was obviously disagreement, animosity in the church of Corinth, and when we get to chapter 6, obviously this is the same situation. Now, of course, if you look at various commentaries, you're going to find pretty much agreement on what the context or the background was for this disagreement. And so I'm just going to pick out one. It's a very common commentary. Barnes notes. Here's what he says, and I think he's fairly right. He says, the main design of this chapter is to reprove the Corinthians for the practice of going to law before heathen courts or magistrates instead of settling their differences among themselves. It seems that after their conversion, they were still in the habit of carrying their causes before heathen tribunals, and this the apostle regards as contrary to the genius and spirit of the Christian religion, and as tending to expose religion to a contempt in the eyes of the men of the world. And so Barnes, I think, correctly identifies the real problem. Number one, the litigious nature of the congregation. And then number two, the example that the congregation was setting, or lack thereof, as they took their personal grievances before the heathens in the local arena. So what's the issue? Well, the issue in a nutshell is this. Christians were suing one another. We would love to know more about those suits. We would love to know more about the depth or the problems involved. Many commentaries have various opinions. Some even suggest that maybe some of these suits were over the man who had his father's wife. I don't know if there's any real proof of that at all, but the point is we would love to know more about the exact historical context of these particular disputes. But the principles that Paul laid down, I believe, are going to be applicable no matter what. And again, the church's influence was being destroyed. And Paul says, listen, you are self-defeating. You're here in this community. You're supposed to be shining as lights. And you have this petty attitude and you're taking one another to the court. And ultimately, you're forgetting that you as the church are to be the Savior, the ones that bring the Savior to the world. So Paul rebukes them. And obviously, again, he wants them to straighten up and begin to get along with one another. So let's analyze then this rebuke that Paul gives, because again, it's basically a verse-by-verse logical laying out of his case. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, he says this. This is the New King James. He says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" Now Paul begins with what we might call a rhetorical question. And really, Paul seems to be sort of flabbergasted that this could even come up. The very notion that Christians who supposedly love one another and who all give their allegiance to Jesus Christ, the Savior of love, could take one another to court. Now again, what case was in mind, we don't know. But Paul is he's just flabbergasted. He thinks this is absolutely unconscionable that folks would even resort to that to begin with. And yet, I think we see here the secular-minded nature of some of the Christians there at Corinth. And of course, that is the problem that we face today in our lives, trying to lay off the secular mind and take on the spiritual mind of Jesus Christ. So Paul here again, he begins by saying, "I cannot even believe that you are taking this approach in solving these personal grievances." Now, Jesus himself had set a precedent for getting along with one another, very general precedent in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 40, in the section that sometimes we call the religion of the second mile. He says, "If anyone sues you and takes away your tunic, let him have your cloak also." Jesus was teaching his disciples that, listen, worldly goods are not preeminent. And if someone sues you, hopefully falsely, and takes away something that you have, don't be afraid to give them more than what they're asking for. And again, the Christian does not possess a vindictive spirit. Now, that does not mean that he can't protect himself at times, as we'll see Paul did. But it is better to be wronged than, of course, to wrong another or to fall into some sort of a condemnation by having the improper attitude toward our neighbor or material things in general. Peace, I think what Jesus is saying, is always preferable over winning, at least in normal cases. And so again, when we look at these disputes, I think we need to also understand that disputes in and of themselves are not what the problem is. In other words, we're going to be at times in disagreement with one another. We are humans. We will have differences of opinion. And so the problem is not the dispute in and of itself. The problem is how we handle those disputes, because in the handling of those disputes, we can either grow, we can destroy our brother or sister in Christ, we can be destroyed, we can damage the influence of the church. But again, when handled correctly, disputes can actually lead to greater growth and actually greater camaraderie as we learn to deal with one another in the Spirit of Christ. So here's the problem. Here's the basis of Paul's logic. The two realms, and really almost all religious subjects, biblical subjects, boil down to these two realms. Are we going to treat a subject as the Scriptures treat it, or are we going to approach things in a secular, worldly way? Here again, in this particular instance, we have the secular courts set over against the church. Now, if you were in a dispute with your brother or sister in Christ, who would you rather, or who would you think would be rather able to solve this type of dispute? A personal dispute. Well, first of all, the secular courts are going to be filled with sinners. They're not going to have the same values as you do as a Christian. They're going to be worldly. In this particular case, Caesar was Lord, not Jesus Christ. Man's law is going to be that which determines the day. And it's going to be much more a situation of vindication and justice. Now, when you look at the church, bringing a grievance before the church, before wise and godly men, it would seem more logical that as these saints look at these particular issues, they're going to approach it from a spiritual standpoint. They're going to realize that Jesus is Lord and that they also have to answer to someone else. God's law will prevail or must prevail as the standard. And then, of course, if there's ever an erring, it's going to be on the side of mercy and love rather than upon perhaps raw justice. And so, again, logically speaking, it just makes sense that in a petty dispute, you would want to approach your brother and sister in Christ. And I think Paul, again, finds it unconscionable that these folks would rather go to the world to solve their problems than they would to come to the church. Now, the question is this. In this particular passage where Paul talks about taking their cases before these unrighteous judges, who are these unrighteous judges? Now, again, you're going to get various opinions. And again, I think that basically they all accord with one another. But basically, these were heathen judges. We don't know, again, how high up, or I suppose a whole study could be done on the jurisprudence system of the day. But nonetheless, these were judges that some commentators believe were not honest in and of themselves. Or others believe that even if they were honest, they were yet not approaching things from a Christian perspective, which is obvious. So again, these Christians were taking their cases before people who had no inclination of Christianity, no inclination of what Jesus expected or God expected. And so again, that's where Paul begins to rebuke them. Now, Paul gives a series of arguments, as he many times does. He lays out a very interesting case, and he gives two examples that should have shown them that they could have handled these matters in-house, amongst themselves. So in verses 2 and 3, he says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" And he says, again, "Do you not know that we shall judge angels?" Now, I have the end of these two sentences blotted out a bit, because I'm going to come back to those conclusions or to those arguments that Paul makes. But basically, the two overall points is argument one, saints will judge the world, and saints will judge angels. So let's look at these, and let's try to determine what Paul means. Now, when Paul says that saints are going to judge the world, the word there is cosmos, what does he mean? Does he mean that, saints or Christians are going to somehow sit in judgment of all creation, whether that be animate or inanimate objects? Some commentators believe that when Paul uses the word world here, he simply is using the Jewish world as opposed to the Christian world. What does it mean to judge? Does this mean that literally at some point in time, we as Christians are going to sit with Jesus at the right hand of the throne of God and judge others? What does this mean? Again, and I think there's a lot of difficulty. There's a lot of questions about what Paul actually is saying here. Will saints judge in the sense that maybe their lives stand in contrast to those who are more wicked? And of course, again, there are many theories and many wild speculation about what this means. Well, here are some helpful considerations. When we think about the arguments that Paul is making, again, some have said that Matthew 19, where Jesus promises that the apostles would sit on 12 thrones, is what Paul has in mind here and applies it to all of us as Christians. Well, of course, I don't believe that's the case, because it would seem to me that Matthew 19, verse 28, refers to the authority, the apostolic authority of the apostles. And of course, Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. It seems to me that fits the context of Jesus' promise that these apostles would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so again, what is this that Paul is trying to get across? Is there any hint? Is there any indication that we are going to sit with Jesus and judge after we ourselves perhaps have been judged, which would only make sense if indeed we are going to be part of that process? Well, I think the most logical interpretation, without analyzing every single possibility, is that in the final day, we will judge. We will judge the world. In fact, we are judging the world even as we speak. The Christian and his or her life stands in stark contrast to the wickedness of the world, and righteousness always is illuminated in darkness. A candle shines bright in the darkness. And you know, at the end of time, when man stands before God and the Christians, the sheep and the goats, as Matthew 25 indicates, are separated. And Christians, of course, then are shown to be vindicated. They have lived faithful lives over in contrast to the unrighteous. They will, in a sense, be that part of that judgment scene. Now, of course, God is the ultimate judge. Jesus Christ, of course, is the ultimate pronouncement of judgment. But we will be part of that entire judgment scene inasmuch as our faithfulness points out the unfaithfulness of those who have not lived for Christ. And so we will judge. Our lives will judge. And Jesus said it this way in the parable in Matthew 13. He says, "Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So Jesus even recognized that after all was said and done, at the end of the day, the great day of judgment, there's going to be this shining forth of God's people. They will be vindicated. God will be vindicated. And of course, they will, in a sense, have judged their own fellows because they have remained faithful. Well, again, what about the second argument that Paul makes? We will judge the world, Paul says, but we will also, he says, judge angels. Now, this I think is a little bit more difficult, but really I think it falls into the same general category or general understanding as the first. You know, when we look at the judgment in the Scriptures, of course we know that the heavens will split apart and the angels will announce the coming of the Lord, but there's no indication that, again, we are going to be seated somewhere judging angels. Because that would imply that there are wicked angels still at work even in the presence of God, which I don't believe that could have happened. We know Satan, Lucifer, was cast out, it seems, from the moment he sinned. And so, what does it mean to judge angels? Well, it seems, again, that the idea here is that we will sit in judgment of angels in that, even though we're human, and even though we have been placed in a world that is fallen, we have yet lived lives that are exemplary, and we have lived lives that demonstrate that, yes, you can live faithful, even in the face of persecution. The saints' final faithfulness brings judgment upon angels. And of course, if that's true, Paul then goes to argue, why should you not be able to at least judge a few trivial cases along the way? If your lives are so exemplary that God's going to use them in contrast and show the angels again the end of his scheme of redemption, how he has saved fallen man who live in a fallen world, can you not then, Paul seems to be saying, make a few judgments of your own along the way that would fit in with the very lifestyle and the very influence and the very holiness that someday God will call out and hold up as a torch against the angels that have fallen? And so again, I don't believe that there's a literal sitting and judging as much as it is we judge in the sense that we will be in contrast. Righteous lives will stand in contrast both to the unrighteous in the world and, of course, to angels that are fallen. Now, let's go back to verses 2 and 3, and let's look at these second little phrases Paul adds at the end of verse 2 and 3. We could call them 2b and 3b, but notice what he says. He says again, don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And then he says, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Now, I believe that phrase is key because it seems to me that Paul is saying, listen, the arguments and the things that you have are over petty disagreements. These are not huge cases. These are small cases where they were fighting and arguing with one another, or as he will say later on, they are things that pertain to this life. They're not even very important matters. And so again, when Paul talks about the fact that we're going to judge angels and one another and the world, I think he shows that those are great judgments. Those are things that are colossal, that have much to do with eternity. Whereas what the Corinthians were fighting over were small secular matters. Now, here is the question. Does Paul's admonition about not going to law one against the other, and obviously as you read this passage, the tenor is do not go to law against your brother or sister in Christ. Does this admonition only apply to trivial matters? In other words, while it would be wrong to take our brother or our sister to court over some petty personal disagreement, what about things that are more serious? Does small, in this case, refer to monetary value? Does it refer to spiritual value? Is Paul saying you can't take someone to small claims court, but hey, on the other hand, you can take them to other types of court? Is Paul forbidding all litigation? Well, again, those are very, very difficult questions. And again, before we're willing to answer them, I think we have to set the passage in its context and decide what was Paul dealing with and to what was Paul addressing. Now again, it seems to me that at the very beginning of the study, we have to understand that there is a caveat or there is an exception or there are mitigating circumstances that have to be placed in our understanding of the passage. Here's what I mean. It seems likely, in fact, it seems impossible to me, that impossible, that the issues that Corinth was dealing with were criminal activity. Because you see, when people are involved in criminal activity, the law is going to be involved whether the church wants it to be involved or not. If I murder a brother in Christ, the law is likely going to get involved. It doesn't really matter what the church says because that is not within their jurisdiction, you see. That is a whole other ballgame where the civil authorities are automatically going to be involved. But whatever Paul has in mind, he says the church can handle it. The church can come together. They can sort out the disagreement. And so it would seem again that these are petty personal infractions that indeed not only could be but should be handled in-house. Now, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4. He says, if then you have judgments, things pertaining to this life. And then he throws in a phrase that I want to just analyze just very quickly. He says, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? Now you'll notice that I have the do and the question mark in parentheses because in the Greek, this can be translated either as an interrogative, a question in other words, or an imperative, a command. In other words, the Greek apparently allows for this to be a question that Paul is asking. Why are you doing this? Or it can be interpreted to mean a command, whereas Paul is saying, you need to do this. So what again is Paul speaking of when he says again, you need to, or are you taking these to the least? Is Paul saying you need to, or that is what you are doing? And so again, I think that's an interesting little thing that we need to look at for just a moment. Now, again, Paul is asking the question about these least esteemed. Who are these least esteemed? Again, he's saying you're taking these cases before the least esteemed. Or maybe he's saying you should take them before the least esteemed. So who are the least esteemed and which would make more sense? Well, number one, if Paul is asking a question, then here's what you have. The least esteemed would be the civil judges who are least because they do not adjudicate eternal matters. They're making pronouncements about things of this life. They're not making eternal pronouncements such as Jesus will make at the end of time. So if Paul is asking this question, then really what he's saying is, listen, given that these judges are just making decisions about worldly matters, why in the world are you going to them about matters that pertain to your spiritual life? Why are you choosing pagan judges over trusted, quote unquote, because I don't think they really trusted one another, trusted brothers in Christ? So it very well may be that Paul is asking a question. We'll get back to that in just a moment. In other words, he is putting them on the grill and saying, why are you doing this? You're taking these cases before the pagan judges, they're least esteemed, they don't even have eternal perspective, and yet you're taking them to these folks rather than to one another. Now, there's another interpretation, and that is maybe Paul is questioning the wisdom of the Corinthian judges. Now, this is a possibility. I don't think it's a very good one, as we'll notice, but it's a possibility because there are some commentaries that believe very heartily that the civil judges of Paul's day were dishonest. And so in that case, Paul would be asking them, why are you taking in-house church issues before men where you know you're not going to get a fair shake anyway? Well, again, it's a little bit like the first one. But it's a little bit different in its focus. So that's possible interpretation two. But what about possible interpretation number three? Okay, maybe Paul is giving them a command. What if this is an imperative? Well, in that case, then the least esteemed would seem to be church members, in other words, people from within their own midst, who from a worldly perspective had little status. You remember that Paul had already spoken in the first chapter about how that not many of them were rich, not many of them were well known, not many of them were this, that, or the other thing. So maybe Paul is just saying in another way, you need to take your cases before your own people, even though they are not viewed as being all that successful or important in the mind of the world. Now again, that would make sense as well if Paul is telling them to take them to these to their own brothers and sisters in Christ. But maybe Paul is using sarcasm. You know, maybe the least esteemed here, you remember the situation at Corinth? There were some who really did despise others, it would seem. So maybe Paul is saying this. You know, really, your cases are so pathetic that you could pick out those least esteemed in the congregation that you don't even like. And they could come up with a better solution than what you've done by taking it to these pagan courts and these pagan judges. Well, again, that's also a possibility. Paul does at times use a sarcastic type of logic in making a point. But, again, what is the most logical explanation? Well, I think number one is really the most logical possibility. It seems, again, that these folks were taking their cases before non-Christians. Paul is simply saying, why in the world would you do that? Why in the world would you do that? Everything, again, is that they believe and that they do is counter to the Spirit of Christ. Why do you think that pagans would be better arbitrators than Christians? And by the way, don't air your dirty laundry to the world. Keep in-house problems in-house. And so again, I think that's probably what's going on here. That seems to make the most sense to me. I don't think Paul is saying to pick out those who they didn't like in the congregation to make the decision. And I don't think Paul is using those other options. I think he's just simply saying, listen, you're doing this. I can't believe you're doing it. Why in the world are you thinking that is how you solve a spiritual problem? Well, he says in verse 5, he says, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? Now, you know, when you read the context of 1 Corinthians, obviously the Greeks loved wisdom. They loved knowledge. They loved to, you know, hear new things that would float through their environment. They loved to be wise. And Paul says, isn't there anyone among you that's wise enough to hear these simple disputes? Well, obviously, he's shaming them because apparently there wasn't. Apparently, there wasn't someone who had the right head on his shoulders spiritually to say, wait a minute, we don't go before the unbelievers. Let's solve this in-house. We can do it. After all, we have the ability, we have the skill set, we have the knowledge, we have Christ as our ultimate head and example. But then Paul again just reiterates the charge. No, you don't look to those in your congregation because apparently no one's wise enough. But rather you go to law against each other. You go to the unbelievers. You're destroying the church's influence. Again, the case, he just lays it out once again of what they were doing. Now, he says this, and this is where I think he really comes down on them like a ton of bricks. He says, now therefore, because of what you're doing, there is already an utter failure for you that you go to law one against another. Paul is absolutely disappointed deep with these folks. And this idea of the utter failure is this idea of a total breakdown. In other words, the church had totally broken down in the sense of really realizing what and who they should have been. Now, how were they an utter failure? Well, in many ways, maybe even more than this. But number one, they were an utter failure in that they did not have the Spirit of Christ. Number two, they were an utter failure, a total failure, in that they were failing to understand the nature of temporal things. Why do you go to court over small, petty things? There's more important matters. They didn't understand the church's mission in the world of being a light and salt and all the good influence. They didn't understand that they were damaging the church's reputation. I mean, why would you want to be, if you were a Corinthian, why would you want to be a member of a body that you knew that once you became a part of it, they were going to sue you? That makes no sense at all. I mean, these are folks that should have been known by their love and their unity, not their disunity and their litigious nature. And so again, Paul says, you are totally failing. You don't understand anything about the spiritual nature of the church, these issues. And I think also included in this, or at least it could be, is you're failing to understand that the church is a self-governing body. Inasmuch as those situations arise where the church has the authority to make decisions, it should make those decisions. So let's analyze this again. Paul says, he goes on, and he says, why then do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Now again, he kind of goes back to what Jesus had said in Matthew 5. You know, Jesus had said, if anyone sue you, Give him more. If anyone spits you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. There is to be no spirit of vindication, no spirit of vigilantism among the Christian. And so Paul says, why don't you just say, you know what? Brother Joe has made me a little upset. But so what? I probably bugged him last week. Sister so-and-so, you know, she really got under my skin, and I think she did that on purpose. But I'm not going to go before some judge and say, here's what she did. No, we'll just let it slide. You see, that's the giving spirit of Christ that Paul is dealing with here. He says, no, in verse 8, for you yourselves do wrong and cheat. In other words, there seems to be this quid pro quo, tit for tat, you know, back and forth argument going on that I'll get you and then you'll get me and then I'll get, you know, it's this perpetual trying to get back at one another. The Corinthians were harboring these vindictive spirits, and they should have been loving, forgiving. You know, Peter came to Jesus one time and said, Lord, how often if my brother trespass against me, should I forgive him? Seven times? Jesus said, no, 70 times seven. And then he went to teach on that wonderful parable about how forgiveness is open-ended. So let's take now what we've learned. Paul says you shouldn't go to law. You should settle things in-house. You need to have the Spirit of Christ. What's the application today? What about situations that we may encounter in the church? Now, here's the question. May a Christian ever go to law against anyone? And I believe the question or the answer is a qualified yes. And what I mean by that is we do find cases where the law is called upon for the protection of a believer. But now, what are those circumstances? Well, first of all, a saint may appeal to the courts for protection against an unbeliever. Now, I don't believe that a Christian can ever be vindictive in going to court. Now, we get into difficult situations in our law system because we have actual damages and then we have, sort of emotional damages. And sometimes those things really get fuzzy and hard to figure out. But I don't think that anybody in Christ should go to court with the intent that I'm going to drive this person into destitution. I'm going to really show them. Now, again, there may be times when we can call upon the law to get a fair shake. But I don't believe we should ever have vengeance as our motivation when we go to law, even if it is against an unbeliever. Now, Paul used the law in his life in situations where unbelievers were involved. Again, after the fact, after he'd already been beaten, which seems a bit late, in Acts 16, he called upon his right to have the law come and take him out of prison. In Acts 22, in order to keep from being beaten or scourged, Paul appealed to his Roman citizenship. Paul appealed to Caesar in Acts 25 so that he might get a fair hearing, which he was not getting in Judea. And again, Paul even says in Romans 13 that the magistrates are there to administer justice. So it's not that the civil law is wrong in and of itself, but it is to be used in only certain ways by the Christian. Now, James Herring, again, just an article I found. I'll go ahead and read it, although it's going to take a little time away from me. But here's what he says. I thought this was a good quote. He says, these observations, to be sure, have been drawn from Paul's contact with non-Christian and pagan authorities. In other words, he's referring to what I've just noted in the previous slide. They were not an example of brother against brother and could not have taken place in the church anyway, in other words. He says, for there was no ecclesiastical mechanism for such a legal process, then as now. In such cases, it seems clear that the believer is free to access the civil courts with the proviso that such litigation is undertaken with an eye towards justice and the establishment of the truth. Now, basically, what Mr. Herring is saying is the same thing I just said, and that is, it's not to be out of a vindictive nature, but there's absolutely nothing wrong with utilizing the court system which God himself has ordained. Now, what about those cases, though? And here's where I think it gets a little difficult. Here's where it gets perhaps sticky. What about those cases that seem to go beyond the capacity, the capability for the church to arbitrate? Here's some examples. What if two brothers are involved in a criminal activity? Now again, is it the church's role to get involved and mediate in a criminal matter? Well, I don't believe it is. I believe that's, again, out of the realm of where the church is supposed to be. What if two brothers are involved in a dispute over some complex, in-depth issue. Maybe it's a financial deal, or maybe it has something to do with an invention or something where you have to go back and look at all the records and all. What if the church has no expertise in that area? Are there areas, really is the question, where the church is not obligated and really maybe even shouldn't get involved? Well, my conclusion is that yes, there are. In fact, again, as in the criminal case, automatically, I believe that should be a given that the church is not going to solve a criminal case. Now, by the way, I do believe, and maybe this is another topic or at least an aside, I do believe the church can adjudicate attitude problems no matter what the grievance is. In other words, if two brethren are having attitude problems, no matter what the real issue is, I think the church can come to them and say, listen, brother, we don't know what the real problem is, but we're going to talk to you about your attitude right now. That is certainly within the realm, I believe, of the church's capability. But again, there may be things that go beyond the jurisdiction of the church and its spiritual influence where only the civil courts could negotiate, mediate, or whatever, legislate, shall we say. Okay, now let's look at that. Now again, I say that, but before we run away with it, let's think about this. Paul obviously gave some very strict admonition in 1 Corinthians 6. But now, Paul's not the end of this story. Jesus also had a lot to say. And so let's look at Matthew 18, because again, you have a dispute between two individuals, presumably both brothers, I think they were, in Matthew 18. And how does Paul and Jesus harmonize in perhaps putting together the process in reconciling personal differences? Now, Matthew 5, Jesus does talk about someone that you have a grievance with and then how that can even hinder our worship. I'm going to skip that slide very quickly because it's just only secondarily important to our argument this evening. But the point is that Jesus already sets an attitude here of going the second mile, even in Matthew 5, verses 23 through 25. But what I really want to focus on is Matthew 18. Now notice here this process. He says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. So there's step one. If he will not hear, take one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. There's process or step two. He says, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, by the way, that was step three, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So you have a step process that logically goes through trying to solve this dispute, and basically here's what you have. You have over and over opportunities for resolution. Again, the dispute, brother goes to brother. Hopefully, it's resolved and that's it. It never goes any further. But if, again, the one brother refuses to solve the issue and the other brother is still willing to follow through with that disagreement, he takes two or three witnesses, not necessarily folks that would have seen the action, but ones that can vouch for what is being said, can give good advice, whatever the case might be. And hopefully at that point now, you have a resolution. Hopefully at that point now, you know, if two or three brethren come to me, I'm going to think, you know what? They probably have a good point here. I probably need to rethink my attitude. I need to rethink the situation. Let's try to work this out. But now, there are some folks who, at this point, become recalcitrant. You know, what happens then is the problem really shifts. No longer is the dispute the primary issue. The attitude now becomes the real issue because now, after two times and after three witnesses, this person is still not listening, so now the church is involved. Now, if he doesn't hear the church, then for sure, you not only have the initial problem, but you have, I think, even a bigger secondary problem, and that is that this individual is failing to look at the authority and the wisdom of the church. Now, what happens in that case? Paul says, when that happens, when the unbeliever, or when the one who is, has done wrong, rather, has been approached that many times, with that many chances of resolution, with hopefully people who are wise and loving. Again, this is not a browbeating situation. It is where you are lovingly pleading with this individual and imploring him, reasoning with him. In that case, Jesus says, he is to be treated as a heathen or a non-believer. Why? Because he's rejected the very principles that make us brother and sister in Christ anyway. And that is the love and the camaraderie and the relationship that we have with each other through Jesus Christ. Now here's what was happening in Corinth. They were having disputes. So brother would go to brother, but rather than try to resolve it, they would just go directly to the court system. They were going directly to see what they could collect in their own benefit. And there was no attempt, it would seem, for any resolution or compromise. Now, let's try to put this together, and let's see perhaps if these two situations that Paul was describing in 1 Corinthians 6 and Jesus in Matthew 18 have any sort of bearing upon one another. And I believe they do. I believe that what you have is this. Once these steps, if there's an infraction, let's start here. If there's an infraction, and that infraction cannot be resolved, after the steps that Jesus has given in Matthew 18, and again, by the way, I think this is very interesting because no matter whether you're the plaintiff or you're the defendant, going through this step is going to cause each one of those to question their motives and to question really what this is all about. In other words, I'm not going to bring an allegation very frivolously against you if I know that ultimately I'm going to have to go through all these steps. And obviously, hopefully, if you are the one that is being brought against, after all of these reasoning sessions, you're going to be willing to listen to good, solid brethren giving you advice. But what if at the end of the day, there's still an infraction? Maybe again, this brother over here, this erring brother, this wrong brother, has indeed cheated this first brother out of $1 million. And maybe again, he's done something that is wrong, and the church has tried to reason with him, at least go find an arbitrator or something. At that point, when he refuses, he is to be treated as a non-believer. In which case, my personal belief is that he no longer then would be exempt from the court systems that are out there in the world, because he has truly taken himself out of fellowship. So here again, if after all of these steps, the defendant is not willing to reason with the church then has the obligation to consider him out of the fellowship, in which case he would be no different than anyone in the world. But again, I do think that we're switching contexts a bit, because I do believe that the situation in 1 Corinthians 6 was petty disputes among individuals. Well, in conclusion, what about the implication that these passages have on church authority? You know, we don't like anyone telling us what to do today, and we don't like the church telling us what to do either. Maybe part of that is because the church doesn't have, in many places, the leadership that it should have. But you know, we don't like to be told what to do by the church. We want to tell the church what to do. But you know, the church in the scriptures, while certainly not to the point of Catholicism, has governing authority. There is ecclesiastical authority, and I believe that the church has the right, yea, the responsibility, to be involved in its members' lives. Now, there has to be great care and wisdom taken. You know, the church doesn't need to get together and just try to police every single action that an individual may take in his life. But the church does have the responsibility, elders have the responsibility of looking after the flock. And I think that's very important. Because again, many times when there's disputes, we don't want the church coming to us. We just want to pack our marbles and go to another congregation, or we want to quit the church altogether, as sometimes they say. And again, the church, I believe, has the responsibility and the right to come to an individual who they believe is struggling or having error in their life and say, we would like to talk to you about this. And again, I think it should be the church that decides whether they're going to hear a case and not the two bickering members. Obviously, if I'm bickering with someone in the church, I don't want the church involved. Because, again, that's going to perhaps bring their judgment on me, and I don't want that. But that's exactly what should happen. So, in conclusion, basically, I think what you have is this. You have the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 dealing with petty things, arguments, disagreements that were going on in the church of Corinth. Again, I think that, generally speaking, a Christian should never take another Christian to law. But if there are cases which seem to be outside of the realm of the church's jurisdiction or ability to solve, if after going through those steps of at least talking about the attitude, getting the members together and speaking to them about this, if that fails, then it looks to me like other laws or other rules or other principles do come into play.